chapters 15 and 16 go together. Chapter 15 is essentially an introduction to the contents of chapter 16, where we read of the effects of the pouring out of what are described as seven vials of the wrath of God. Seven bowls, seven vessels that are foretastes of divine wrath that is building up in the days leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus. And there are foretastes of that wrath on various occasions poured out upon the earth. They are described in the verse 1 of chapter 15 as the seven last plagues. As I said, chapter 15 is an introduction to that. It sets the scene for those acts of wrath, those plagues upon the earth. And it sets a very important tone that fashions our mindset as we approach the details of those episodes of wrath. These events will be an unmistakable sign of Christ's return. We discover that they are described in verse 1 of chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. We should ever bear in mind when we read in the book of the Revelation that all through this epistle, the message that is given here is a word from Christ through John to his people to make clear events at the end. Right at the beginning of our study, as we looked at the first verse of the epistle, we made this point that it is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. This is not a book that is designed to mystify. It is a book that is entirely designed to make things clear. Mind you, the approach that some interpreters and commentators take as they come to this book, you'd think that it was God's purpose to make things as obscure and as difficult as it was possible to make them. But the book, I think, I trust, as we have seen, is essentially very simple. It is a book that is designed to make things clear. And that is emphasized for us again as we come to this new little section in the epistle. Because what John sees in these two chapters is described as a sign. Sign. A signpost. Pointing to what? Pointing to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that is an outstanding sign, an unmistakable sign. It's described here as great and marvelous. We have, perhaps in our travels, been mystified in trying to find a certain street or a certain place because the street sign is maybe too small and we've driven past it and we can't see it. Or maybe it's in a location where it is overgrown and it's hidden. But here is a sign that can't be missed. It's great. It's marvelous. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is when we can detect the great billboards that God will put up as time progresses that announce the coming of King Jesus again. Here is one of those billboard signs. You can't miss it. This is going to be an episode that cannot be missed. Now, something else I think that we must bear in mind as we read these two chapters is that there is a very, very strong parallel between what will be described in chapter 16 and what God did when he brought Israel out of Egypt. I've often said to you that God will do nothing in the future, but he has done it in the past and has given you a biblical account of him having done it before. Just so that you know, when he says he's going to do it in the future, you know what he means. You know how he has done it before. And again, I think that that is where some interpretations of this book fall down, is that they forget that what is prophesied, even though it may seem to be such an outstanding miracle, far beyond anything that could logically and naturally be expected if they only knew the history of the Bible and realized that what they profess to believe about the records of biblical history prove that the prophecy is in fact true and it's going to happen again. Now, what God did in Egypt was unmistakable. On that occasion, 10 plagues. On this occasion, 7 plagues are spoken of. But we will have occasion to look at many of the similarities and parallels as we look at a later time in chapter 16. But at this point, just as in the history of Egypt, the time for deliverance is drawing near. The time of the Exodus, if we put it that way, is coming. The time when the one greater than Moses, the great Passover Lamb himself, is going to come and liberate his people and the earth from the tyranny of the last day Pharaoh, the Antichrist himself. Of course, Pharaoh was just one of those historical forerunners, representatives, foreshadowings of the man of sin himself. And again, the plagues will be seen. If you put yourself in the shoes of the ordinary Israelite in Egypt, especially one that was instructed in the things of God, beginning to see the plagues develop one after the other. And the scripture doesn't give us a categoric timeline, but there are suggestions there just to indicate that the plagues happened very, very quickly, one after the other. And seeing those things develop, there would have been a growing understanding. God is at work. And very soon the message came, it's time to get ready to go. I'm going to do this and this and this, and then it's time to move. And as we come to this passage, we're going to be considering things that are like billboards in human experience to say the coming of Christ is at hand. These vials of wrath, one after the other, targeted episodes of wrath on the earth. And God's people, for they will still be on the earth at that point, they will be on the earth till Jesus comes again, and they will know the end is near. The described events, as we come to look at them, will bring to a climax the experience of divine wrath upon the earth. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. These 7 last plagues, great and marvelous, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. In them is filled up the wrath of God. As they proceed, there is a climax that comes, and the experience of the wrath of God in the earth comes to a climactic conclusion. These 7 little foretastes, these 7 last plagues, are but the last chapter in a long series of episodes down through human history where from time to time the wrath of God has been made manifest. Here and there, God judging in power. and the wrath and displeasure of God against individuals, against families, against cities, against nations. Old Testament history records those episodes. But now we're coming to the end of the foretastes. If you like, the end of the warnings. In them, in these seven last plagues, we've reached the great pinnacle of earth's experience of the wrath of God, because these seven last plagues usher in the coming of the Lord Jesus, who comes, as the previous chapter has told us, to reap the earth and to tread the great winepress of the wrath of God. The strokes, for that's really what the word plague means, the strokes of God come to an end. And wrath is poured out in its fullness as Christ appears. Now, it's always important for us to notice the timing of these things. It's something you should look for very, very carefully. Be clued into as you're reading through the prophetic scriptures. Look for every possible indicator of the time. And we have two very obvious indications here in this passage, in the verse 2 of chapter 15. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And there, very clearly, you have a time stamp on these events. Chapter 16, the verse 2. As the first vial of wrath is poured out, the first angel goes and pours out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. When does the mark of the beast, the image of the beast, the image of the Antichrist appear? When does that come into focus? That only comes into focus as the 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years of the age begin. So we have a very clear indication that these last plagues are certainly within that final 3.5 year period. Daniel 9:27 indicates that it's halfway through that final prophetic week that the man of sin sets himself up in, and the idol of chapter 13 that we've already considered is set up in the temple in Jerusalem. The mark of the beast comes into play, and worship of that idol and of Antichrist and of Satan himself is demanded upon pain of death. That only happens as the final 3.5 years begin, that period of tribulation, as that begins. That's when these episodes take place. Now, I am inclined to the view that these plagues occur not only within that 3.5 year period, but very close to the end of it. Very close to the end of that 3.5 year period, and run up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may come to the verse 17 of chapter 16. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Here is another cry, "It is finished." It's the end of the age. Here is the appearing of Christ at this point. So these seven last plagues, I believe, follow very quickly one upon the other, and in the final days of the 3.5 years and leading up to the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at chapter 15, treating it as an introduction to the details of these seven last plagues that are given in chapter 16, I want you to observe, first of all, the song of victorious saints. The song of victorious saints. We read in verse 3 that the saints described in verse 2 sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It is, in one sense, startling that the description of the outpouring of wrath upon the earth begins with a song in heaven. And yet, if you are tuned into the pattern of this epistle, you will know that repeatedly the Lord has given to us in the introduction to dark and solemn events, He has given us the glorious light at the end of the tunnel, as it were. He has given us an indication of where this is all going. There is only one outcome for events upon the earth in these last 3.5 years. They will be the climax of man's rebellion and defiance against God. They will be the absolute climax and epitome of apostasy and anti-Christian darkness and defiance of God. But it's only going to end one way. It's a time of tribulation for the people of God, but it's going to only end one possible way, in a song for the saints of God. And as we are introduced to this solemn subject of God manifesting His wrath, I believe the series of last warnings to a wicked world before Christ appears, that solemn subject is introduced with a song. You ever think of how blessedly privileged the Christian is to be able to look the wrath of God in the eye and sing? Sing. Contemplate the incomprehensible, immeasurable wrath of God. And I can sing. Here are saints and they sing. Here is something to lift the heart, even as God's people consider dreadful times coming upon the earth. No matter how dark these days may be, it can only end in a song of victory for the people of God. And the Lord graciously sets this truth before us, as He has done repeatedly through this epistle. He sets before us how it's going to end, even before we get to the solemn, sobering description of the events that lie ahead. Now, this is a song that is sung by those that we could call martyred saints, tribulation martyrs. They've been martyred upon the earth during that 3.5 year period. Now, why do we say that? Because in verse 2, He describes those that are singing this song as them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over His image and over His mark and over the number of His name. They're now in heaven. But they had been on the earth and faced the inveterate, cruel hatred of the Antichrist when they refused to submit to His demands to take His mark, to worship at His idol, and to submit to His name and to His rule. They have perished. And yet, isn't it beautiful to see how they are described as victorious? From a human perspective, they were defeated. From a heavenly perspective, they were the victors. They laid down their lives, but they gained the victory. God measures defeat and victory in a different way than men measure it. God defines success, prosperity, victory in a very different fashion than worldly-minded men define those things. In chapter 12, we again have a reference to these same group of believers. And the verse 11, we read of them that overcame him, that's overcoming the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Again, chapter 12 is set very solidly in that 3.5 year period. We're told that explicitly in chapter 12 and the verse 6, where there is again that time marker, 1,260 days. We have the same group in view in Revelation chapter 7, chapter 6 and the verse 9. At the time of the opening of the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried for vengeance and justice, and they're told in verse 11 to rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Those brethren that are still at this point to perish are described in chapter 7, now in heaven, in verse 14, those that are in white robes, they've washed them in the blood of the Lamb, and these are they which came out of, literally out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the tribulation martyrs. They've perished. They've been cut off because they refused to submit to the commands of the man sin. And they sing a song. Martyrs can sing. Martyrs have sung on the earth even as the fire consumed their bodies at the stake. And martyrs can certainly sing in heaven as they contemplate the events that are coming upon the earth. Oh, what joy it brings to the soul of the saint, even here upon the earth, and more especially in heaven. What joy it brings to contemplate the day of divine justice and vengeance upon the wicked. Various aspects of their victory is described here in verse 2. They had gotten the victory over the beast, over the Antichrist as a person. You know, the cry of the world was, who can be the beast? Who can overcome him? As far as his military and political prowess is described in Scripture, he was invincible. But here are poor, downtrodden men that the Antichrist had put to death, and they got the victory over him. Even as they perished, they got the victory. How like the Lord Jesus himself? Even as he triumphed. Even as he laid down his life, he trampled Satan and sin underfoot. And his saints follow in his wake. They got the victory over the beast, over his image. A whole system of false religion. A whole system of devilish idolatry that cloaks that part of the earth. That is the kingdom of Antichrist in the last days. But here and there there are saints. And they overcome. They get the victory over the system. They get the victory over the number of his name. How many take that mark? The Scripture indicates that those of the Antichrist's kingdom, the vast majority of them, will take that mark and submit to him and acknowledge him as the object of worship and worship him even as God. But not these saints. You know, that is ever the way to victory in the Christian life, is even at the cost of life itself, not to submit to the claims of anything or anyone or any system or any organization that would take the place of Christ. That is always the way to victory. It's never the way to victory, the Christian church, to join up with, be part of that which is ungodly. There is a section of Christian thought, always has been and there is today, that thinks that the way to overcome is to join with and to influence the ungodly from the inside. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The way to overcome is to maintain a separatist identity. I'm not taking your mark. I'm not taking any part, even if it costs me my life. That's God's way to overcome. These saints are overcomers. But here's an interesting thought at the beginning of verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Their standing, their posture is interesting. They're standing, as it were, on a sea of glass. I want to take you in your mind's eye. Been here before in the book of the Revelation, because this epistle is so heavily influenced by the imagery of the tabernacle. Now you know that when Solomon built his temple, he built what is described as a brazen sea, a huge laver that, because of its size and scale, is described as a sea. Here you have a laver. We're looking at the imagery of the tabernacle here. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 5, out of the throne of God. And always remember, when we're reading about the throne, tabernacle imagery is here. This is the mercy seat. Cherubim, or as they're described here as the four living creatures, or the four beasts in our translation, but the four living creatures, the cherubim, are here around the throne. Before the mercy seat, before the throne of God, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, you have that seven branch candlestick burning in the holy place right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. There's the laver. These saints are before the throne of God, and it's as if they are in the laver or on the laver. Remember too that, and we've pointed this out before in the past, that when God told Moses to build the tabernacle, what did he say? You build it according to the shown me in the mount. God opened heaven, showed Moses what John saw, and said, now you build a tabernacle on the earth that resembles what you just saw, and is a representation of heaven upon the earth. What's the significance of them standing here? Well, again, remember the significance of the labor in the tabernacle. What was it there for? It was there so that the active priests could wash their hands and their feet so that they could be clean to go about the service of God. And it is a great spiritual illustration of the work of sanctification in the life of a believer. At the altar of sacrifice, the issue of justification is dealt with, pardon is secured, but at the laver there's this ongoing external washing to keep the hands and the feet clean so that we can be fit for service, go into the holy place to meet God. I believe that part of the significance here is that here is a people that are cleansed, pure, washed. They are, as the scripture describes elsewhere, the spirits of just men made perfect. They are perfected for service of God in heaven, in the sanctuary, in the holy place, within the veil. They're clean, they're pure, and they sing. Now, think of what it must have been like on occasions in the tabernacle courtyard. It happens here mostly early in the mornings, in the cool morning, in the summer. The lake is perfectly still. It's like a mirror. Such a beautiful thing. There must be a tabernacle, you know. And there's the surface of the laver. It's like a mirror. And that in itself is interesting, because the brazen laver in Moses' day was made out of the mirrors of the ladies in the congregation. They donated their looking glasses, which were then recycled, and the laver molded out of that. It's a mirror. I'm sure that there's a perspective in the tabernacle, and it doesn't take too much thought to work out what that perspective was, because if you stood on the holy place side of laver, the laver was now between you and the altar. And you could have seen the reflection of the altar, surface of the water. Now look at what's happening here. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. There is the reflection of fire upon this sea. There is fire about to fall on the earth. Back in chapter 14, one of the angels referred to there came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth." The fire that will fall, the fire of wrath, both literal and descriptive of all aspects of the wrath of God, the fire that will fall upon the earth is the fire that's burned on the altar. It's the fire of the divine holiness, the fire, the same fire symbolically that fell upon Christ on the altar of Calvary. That fire about to fall on the earth, it's already kindled. It's reflected on the laver. These saints, clean and pure, singing there of the victory that they have enjoyed, and the final phase of that victory about to be worked out upon the earth. And even as they sing, there's that rosy reflection of the fire that's already kindled and burning and about to fall. But isn't it a wonderful thing to think? Fire may be reflected upon water, but can never burn on water. They're standing on the lake. The reflection of the fire is there, but the fire can never reach them. The fire can never touch them. And even though, in a sense, close enough to the fire and close enough to the throne of God to be enveloped in the reflection of that fire, they can sing. And the fire, they're like those Hebrew children that went down into the burning fiery furnace with the Son of God at Nebuchadnezzar's command, and they come up out of it and there wasn't even the smell of fire on them. Oh, you can sing when you're beyond the reach of divine wrath. You can sing when you're beyond the reach of fire, when you are standing, as it were, on the grounds of purity, cleansed for service in the presence of God. The more like we are these saints on earth, the more likely it is we will sing. There are so many Christians can't sing. They can't sing the Lord's song. because they're not, as it were, standing on the liver. They know little of the influence of the liver. They know little of the influence of being before the throne of God, cleansed and serving Him. And there's little of the joy of being beyond the reach of fire in their hearts. It's a song with a dual theme. Verse 3, two themes are connected. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Obviously, it's one song. Two themes, two perspectives that are brought to our attention here. One, obviously historic, and the second, having both historic and future dimension to it. Moses' song, when was it sung? Exodus 15, when God took Israel out of Egypt and then buried Pharaoh in the Red Sea, then sang Moses. Exodus 15 is such a wonderful song. You can read those words and be transported to the end time when Christ appears. Because those events are prophetic. That's what God is going to do to the last great Pharaoh. To the Antichrist, God is going to destroy him. And they sing the song of Moses. You know one of the things I like about this reference? It emphasizes very strongly the wonderful consistency of the experience of God's people. Have us believe that New Testament saints have nothing much in common or even to do with. And there are some that even go so far as to say we're not even in the same body of Christ. However they work that out. But there's such a chasm between Old Testament believers and New Testament saints. Well, there's nothing of that here. Because here are saints that are yet to be born, most likely. And they're singing the song of Moses. And the song of Moses describes exactly their experience of God and His deliverance. And the Passover of Israel out of Egypt and their Exodus describes exactly their experiences of God's grace and power. And with heavenly perfection and with heavenly, glorified understanding, they sing what Moses sung. I like that. It makes the Old Testament relevant to today's Christian, does it not? Can you imagine? It is, of course, only hypothetical because it can't ever be this way. Can you imagine the gunk that some Christians are going to get when they get to heaven and discover they have to sing the song of Moses and want to sing the song of Moses? When some of them spent all their time on earth arguing that they had nothing to do with Moses and never thought to read his books. Man, are they in for a surprise. What a difference glorification will make. And we'll sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. But it's a song too, it's the song of the Lamb. It's the song of the Lamb. Moses' song is the song of the Lamb in one sense. Those inspired words are the words of Christ. Very definitely. The Spirit of Christ, Peter tells us, that was in Moses, gave him those words. But as Moses sung in the context of the Passover lamb being slain in Egypt, the exodus and liberty of God's people and the destruction of Pharaoh, so there is an added dimension to the song of the people of God. that considers the great Passover Lamb himself, his sacrifice, the death of the firstborn in the place of all his people, his triumph, his victory, his conquest as they foresee it developing here, his conquest over the Antichrist greater than Pharaoh. And they sing the song of the Lamb. It's always an interesting thing to do, to look at the way things are described in the Bible, and particularly the order in which they appear. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. Obviously, in terms of human history, Moses came first. And Moses' view of Christ came first in terms of Bible chronology. But Moses always leads to the Lamb. Moses always leads to the Lamb. And that's the view of the Old Testament we should always have. That every word there is just pointing forward to the Lamb. Every sacrifice, every lamb that was offered, every goat, every bullock, every sheep, every sacrifice pointing forward. So that it all made sense when John said, as a priest, he was a Levite, he was a Levitical priest, when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The whole of that economy came together in that one great announcement by a Levite. Behold, the Lamb. And as God's people, from this heavenly vantage point, consider the end of these plagues, their praises of the Lamb. The way things work out upon the earth, you know, will always bring glory to the Lamb. That is the purpose of God. I'm going to close with a thought, and I will come back to this again, but I'm going to close with this thought, that here is a song sung by these victorious saints, and it's filled with profound admiration of God. You have a right view of Moses and a right view of the Lamb when you have the view of God that is described here. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy? For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now there's an awful lot of material in those statements. But for now I just want us to think about the fact that this is profound admiration of God. Moses, the Lamb, and this view of God go together. The statements are clear. They hardly need comment. Great and marvelous are thy works. Nothing like them. Lord God Almighty. What a statement. Jehovah, God Omnipotent. A view of His power, a view of His eternity, a view of His deity, a view of His justice, His truth, His royalty. They're submitting to Him as the King of saints. Who shall not fear Thee, glorify Thee? Thou art holy. All nations shall come and worship before Thee. They admire the purpose of God. This is the purpose of God for the earth. It is the purpose of God that all need of Jesus Christ, and they will at His coming. Saints bowing the knee willingly, unbelievers bowing the knee in defeat. But all nations shall come and worship. You know, a consideration from a biblical and a heavenly perspective means that we consider these events with joy and profound admiration of God. There's a spirit of worship of the King of Glory. Notice that question. It's a rhetorical question. Who shall not fear thee? It seems an entirely illogical thing, and it is. To those who understand these truths, why would anyone not fear the God who's going to do these things? Why would any man not fear and tremble for the God of righteous indignation, who's going to destroy and his followers and his supporters? Why would any man not fear him? Why do men today not fear God? Because they don't have this view of God and what God is going to do. Here are saints who have a heavenly perspective, a heavenly vantage point. In one sense, I think you will understand that even as believers upon the earth are to share in this perspective. We're not yet perfected, not yet purified as they are, but nevertheless, by faith in the revelation of God's word, we can say, I see what they see. Maybe not quite as clearly, but I see it. I've been given the grace. I've been given the spiritual sight in the new birth to see something of these things. That's why you fear God. Because God has given you the sight to see it. We ought to be thankful for the mercy of the Lord that opened our eyes to these things. May the Lord give us a song here upon the earth that is in some sense an echo of the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It's a song that can only be sung on the sea, on the laver. Pray for cleansing. Spend much time at the laver of God's Word, that we might be washed with water, as Ephesians 5 puts it, and fitted for service in the holy place. For it is from that perspective, before the throne of God, that we will rejoice in how things are going to end. It can't work out any other way but in victory. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.